where we're at. We made it down through verse number 26 last Sunday, so we'll pick up there today. Actually going to spend a little bit more time in verse 26. Hopefully you'll remember that we started studying in verse 19 about how a lot of the saints there in Jerusalem that were scattered abroad, as it says, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And then we saw in verse 20 how that when they came to Antioch, some of the ones from Cyprus and Cyrene preached to the Grecians. They preached the Lord Jesus to these people, people who were not Jews. And many of them got saved, you see there in verse 21. And when word got back to the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch to investigate or to check out all that they're hearing about. And verse 23, when he got there, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted the brethren. And you see in verse 24 what the Lord says. Of course, he's speaking through Luke, because Luke's the one that wrote the book of Acts, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God, amen? So it may have been Luke that said it, but it was the Lord actually doing the speaking, and he said that Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and because of his influence, even more people, it says, were added unto the Lord. And then in verse 25, we read how that at some point he left and went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Of course, this is a Saul who turns out to be the Apostle Paul. He wanted, for some reason, Saul to be in on what was taking place there at Antioch. So he goes and he gets him and he brings him back, according to verse number 26. And we see in verse 26 that for a whole year, for an entire year, they assembled themselves with the church. That's with the believers in Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul are there assembling themselves with the church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It's important that we get together with God's people, that we assemble ourselves together. We need that fellowship one with another. Amen? We need that fellowship with other believers. We need to get together collectively and enjoy each other's fellowship. And also, and you see this in verse 26, we need to assemble ourselves together where we can hear and learn the Word of God. The Bible says there they assembled themselves with the church for a whole year, and it says they taught much people. Now, this would be what a lot of people today refer to as discipleship, because they're dealing with people here that are already saved. Before Barnabas got there, a lot of people had trusted Christ, and then, if I understand it correctly, according to verse 24, after Barnabas came, a whole lot more people got saved. So Saul and Barnabas are teaching the saved people here in this place. Now, I'm sure they're still giving the gospel out to anybody that they think is lost, but here they're teaching the people. They're teaching the ones that are saved, and that's kind of what discipleship's about. And discipleship is very important. Now, obviously, you got to start with salvation. That's the starting point in a person's life. You want to do what you can to help them get saved. But once they make that decision and they accept Christ as their Savior, the next step is to teach them the Word of God. That's discipleship. You teach them as much of the Bible as you possibly can. If you look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul that are recorded in the Bible, you see that he believed very strongly in teaching people what they needed to know after they got saved. Now, whenever Paul would go to a city, especially one where he had never been, the first thing he'd do is he'd preach the gospel. And quite frequently, he would go to the synagogue of the Jews first, and he would deal with them, but if the Jews didn't want to listen, he would then turn his attention to the Gentiles. And Paul would do what he could to get as many people in that city or that place saved. But he didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop with getting them saved. His attitude wasn't, well, you're saved now, and that's all that matters. You're not going to hell, and that's all that matters. Now, that's a wonderful thing that a person gets saved and they're not going to hell, right? It's a wonderful thing. But that's just the starting point. The thing that we want to try to do is disciple people, teach people the things they need to know, and that's what Paul did. Those epistles there, you read, you see the things that Paul taught those new converts. And he'll talk in those epistles about things that he taught them before he ever left. So he would help them get saved, and then immediately, I'm not talking about a few weeks later or a few months later or a couple years later, I'm talking about right away, once they got saved, he would begin immediately to teach them the things that they needed to know. And why is it important that a believer, especially a new believer, learn the truth? Why is that important? Well, there's a lot of reasons, really, you know, why it's important. But in order for them to mature and to grow and to develop in their spiritual life the way God wants them to, they have to know the truth, right? They've got to, you know. And I think this has been a big failure with churches for a long, long time. Just a lack of discipleship, a lack of teaching and training people and giving them the truth that they need to know so that they can grow and mature. Also, it's important that they learn the truth so that they won't be deceived by falsehood. If you study, as we're going to here in Acts, then also you read some of Paul's epistles, you'll see that after Paul would go to these places and teach them about salvation, help them get saved, and then teach them what he could and would move on somewhere else, there'd be other folks that would come through. And they'd come through with false doctrine. They'd come through with stuff that was not right and try to deceive these people. So it's important that we give new converts as much truth as we can. Now, I understand we're limited with what we're able to teach them if the people won't come to church, okay? Or if it's a situation where we lead somebody to the Lord and they live a long way from where we are and, you know, they go back wherever it is they live and we come back to where we are, you know, that's kind of hard. But if we have people that come to this church right here and they get saved, what I'm trying to say is it is my responsibility and your responsibility to teach those people as much of the truth of the Word of God as we possibly can. And we're failing them. We're letting them down if we're not teaching them the things that they need to do. It's important. And I think you see the importance of this and the fact that Barnabas and Saul stayed with these people for a whole year. They didn't just go there and get them saved and then leave. They went there and helped them get saved. And then for a whole year, they stayed there and they taught them and they taught them and they taught them and they taught them. Gave them as much truth as they could give them. But anyway, notice it says the last part of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first place in the Bible where the word Christian or some form thereof shows up. In fact, there's only three places in the whole Bible where the word shows up. Two of them's in Acts, and one of them's over in the book of Peter. There's only three places where that word shows up in the Bible. Most of the time, they're called disciples or saints, things of that nature. But here it says the disciples. Notice who's called Christians? The disciples. These are believers. They are the ones called Christians. And hopefully you understand that this title was not given to them by themselves or by other believers. This term Christian was actually given to them by the unbelievers that were there in the city who were observing their lives. That's who gave them this title, and it probably was given in a derogatory way as they looked at them. Well, that's those Christians over there, see? That's how they referred to them. It turns out to be a pretty good title. Even though they might not have meant it as a good thing, it turns out to be a pretty good title. Now, the thing that's unfortunate, one of the things unfortunate is through the years, the true meaning of the word Christian has deteriorated a lot, so that we're now at the point where a whole lot of people refer to themselves as Christians, but they're not really Christians. You know what I mean? You can ask folk that don't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if they're Christians. Some of them say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know. Or people that believe some really strange things, and oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Or you can just ask somebody if they go to church, well, yeah, I go to church, you know, and they, in their mind, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church. They have a lot of reasons why they refer to themselves as Christians, but the truth of the matter is, and this is something to think about, you can actually be saved and not be a Christian. Now, we use the term loosely that way. You know, if somebody comes up to us and says, are you a Christian, and we're saved, generally we will respond by saying, yes, I'm a Christian. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but what we mean when we say that to most people is, yes, I'm saved. I have received Christ as my Savior. And you have to receive Christ as your Savior to be a Christian, okay? There's no possible way you could ever be a Christian without knowing Christ. So that's part of it. But when you study it in the Bible, to be a Christian is much more than just receiving Christ as your Savior. To be a Christian means that you try to be like Christ. It's to be Christ-like in your way of living. And that's why I say it's very possible that you could be saved and not be a Christian, because would you agree with me that there are a lot of people today who are saved, but right now they're backslid and they're not really trying at all to be like Christ? I was there at one point in my life. And technically, during that period in my life, it would not have been biblical for me to refer to myself as a Christian. It would have been all right for me to say I'm saved, because I was. But I certainly wasn't trying to act like Jesus, okay? That wasn't really on my mind at that point in time. And so there's people who are saved, but they're not a Christian. And I'm not trying to confuse you with that. I just want you to understand the real meaning behind the word. It's not just you being saved. It's you trying to be like Christ. And look at this now, verse 26. It says the disciples were called Christians. The disciples. You know what a disciple is? Yeah. In fact, if you read in the Bible, in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about discipleship and what it actually means to be a disciple, there's a whole lot involved in that, okay? There is the matter of you taking up your cross daily. There is the matter of you following him faithfully. There is the matter of you loving him more than you love your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife. In other words, you love him more than anybody. Those are all things involved in discipleship. That's not the stuff you do to get you to heaven. You go to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. But to be a disciple means that you practice the disciplines. The word disciple, if you notice, very close to the word discipline, right? When you practice the disciplines of the Lord Jesus Christ, do the things that he says do. And it's the disciples that are called Christians. So evidently they're looking at these people's lives and they're seeing that they are followers of Christ, that they're living a life that is like Christ, and that's why they give them the title Christian. Not just because they said they were saved. Okay, not just that, but because they said they were saved and they were trying to live like the Lord Jesus. And because of that, people said, that's Christians over there. They're little Christ over there. That's what they are, okay? And they meant it, as I said, in a derogatory way, but the truth of the matter is, I would consider it a great blessing if somebody looked at my life and said, now that's a Christian right there. Wouldn't you? That'd be a blessing, really. Even if the person who said it didn't say it for the right reason. Even if they were trying to belittle you or mock you or make fun of you, it would still be a blessing that they looked at your life, how you conducted yourself, and said, hey, that is a Christian. If there's ever been a person that was a Christian, that is one right there. I mean, that would be a blessing. And I heard it said, you probably have many times before, the question asked, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? That's a good question to ask yourself. I mean, if you were on trial, and the truth of the matter is, you are on trial. Most importantly, you're on trial with the Lord. He's checking you out to see if you're trying to act like his son that you say is your Savior. He's checking you out. And not only that, but if you have disclosed to anyone that you are saved and you call yourself a Christian, those people are checking you out. You're on trial in the eyes of God and you're on trial in the eyes of man. People are watching your life and they want to know if you are truly, genuinely trying to be like Jesus Christ. Are you walking the walk or are you just talking the talk? That's what they want to know. And is there enough evidence? When people are sitting around somewhere talking about you, and they are, by the way, people sitting around somewhere, maybe not right this second, but at different times, that y'all know people talk about you behind your back, don't you? Try as hard as you want to get them not to, they do. I mean, that's life. And a lot of times, though, what they say about us behind our back is good. It's not all bad, okay? But where people are gathered and they're talking about you, what do they say, you reckon? Do they say, now, that's a Christian right there? If there's ever been one on this earth, that's a Christian right there. Well, that's what I'd like for people to say about me, even if the people talking about me don't like me. Even if they're saying it in a bad way, I want them to say, you know what, Keith Parker, he's a Christian. He really does try to be like Christ. I want them to say that. I hope you have that same desire, because that's what being a Christian is actually about. Not the way we use the term a lot. It's about trying to be like him. So it says, and the disciples were called Christians first. Notice that word, first in Antioch. Not only in Antioch. That wasn't the only place that they were called Christians. It was the first place they were called Christian. And that was a title, a designation that stuck, if you will. It started at Antioch, but then it carried on. It went from there, I'm sure, to other places. And eventually, wherever you found believers that were trying to be like Christ, there was that term, Christian. I mean, think about it. Your whole life, probably, you've heard that word, haven't you? As far back as you can remember, you've heard the word Christian. So it's something that started at Antioch and it has continued on for a long, long time. A couple thousand years anyway. People been calling disciples Christians. And I don't expect it's going to change. As I say, though, the term has deteriorated in meaning quite a bit as we've come along, but you still hear it. It's still around today. It just started in Antioch. Verse 27, and in these days, that would be the days when Barnabas and Saul are there with the people at Antioch, came prophets, plural, not just a prophet, but prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So some prophets leave Jerusalem and travel down to Antioch where Barnabas and Saul are gathered with the church. And these are legitimate prophets, okay? There's not false prophets or people that profess to be prophets that are not prophets. They're legitimate prophets. You still had at this time people who were prophets, because you're in a period of time still where there's not a completed revelation. You don't have a completed Bible at this point. So there's certain gifts that are still operating in the body of Christ that eventually no longer are needed. Once you get the whole scripture, there's certain gifts. That's my personal opinion and belief about it. There's certain gifts that are no longer necessary, no longer needed. But at this time, they're still legitimate prophets, okay? And a prophet is somebody who gets a revelation from the Lord about future events, about something's going to happen in the future, and then they give out that revelation. It's called a prophecy. That's what it is. So you got these prophets that show up. Verse 28, the Bible says, and there stood up one of them. Evidently, he stands up when the saints are assembled together. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit. Notice the capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, obviously. To signify is to make known by signs or words. In this case, it appears that he just used words. But he signified by the Spirit, so this is what the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says no Scripture is of any private interpretation. But it says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So a legitimate prophet is somebody moved by the Holy Ghost. They're given their prophecy by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this person here is the same. He signified by the Spirit that there be great dearth, it says, throughout all the world. Dearth is scarcity or lack is what that is. Evidently, he's prophesying about a famine that is going to take place. And the Bible says, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is a Roman Caesar here. And during his time, being Caesar, what this prophet prophesied came to pass. There was a great dearth, not just a little bit, but a great dearth during this period of time. Now, when you read the Old Testament, one thing you find is that God used famine and dearth to bring judgment. So it is very possible that that's why this dearth came, judgment from God. Then it says in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So this is disciples in Antioch determining, actually is what it says, that they're going to help out the brethren, save people, other saved people that dwelt in Judea. This is a local church here in Antioch saying, you know, we got some brethren there in Judea and they're having a rough time. They're not getting all the things that they need. They're struggling. So we're going to help them out. Now, I believe that is one of the main ministries of a local church. I think that as a local church, we should be as generous and helpful as we can with true brethren that need help. I believe that. I don't think that God invests money into our church just so we can sit on it, okay? There's a lot that needs to be done. There's a lot that he wants done, a lot that he expects done. The support of missions is very important with God. The taking care of the house of the Lord and other things, that's very important with the Lord. And I believe helping out people in need is very important with the Lord. I think it's very important. And that's what you got going on here. But notice it says, the disciples, every man according to his ability. According to his ability. The idea is that some people were able to give more than others. And that's still how it is now. Some people have more money than others, right? That's just how it is. Some people got more money than others. Some people are really well off, others are not. Some are just kind of in the middle, you know. But each one of us are different in the ability that we can give, because we're different in the amount of money that we have. That's just how it is. And I don't believe that God expects you to give what you don't have. He expects you to give according to your ability. What he's concerned about, he's not concerned about what you don't have, okay? God's concerned about what you have, what he's given to you, what he's placed in your hand, your ability. Not the brother or sister behind you, but your ability. That's what he's concerned about. And he knows if your ability is less than somebody else's ability. He knows, and quite frankly, he don't care. That's not what he's concerned about. What he's concerned about is what are you doing with what he's given you? Okay? What are you doing? Are you giving according to your ability, all that you're able to invest, all that you're able to give, all that you're able to put into his work and to the help of others? Are you doing that? And if you are, maybe somebody would be able to give, and I'm just throwing numbers out here. Maybe somebody would be able to give if they're taking up a collection. And you read in Corinthians that a lot of these churches would do this. They would take up what Paul calls the collection of the saints. And it's when they would collect on the first day of the week a certain amount of money to give to Paul or somebody else to take to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so maybe whenever these people are taking up this collection for the brethren, you know, one family is able to give $300 or something. I'm just throwing out numbers. I have no clue what they gave. Maybe one family is able to give $300 to help the brethren. Then maybe another family is only able to give $100. Maybe you got somebody in there who is in such a financial condition themselves that they can only give $10, the equivalent of $10. That's what they're able to give. And let me ask you something. When the judgment plays out, as it will one day, is the person who gave $300 going to be rewarded more than the person who gave $10? I don't believe they will. Not if each one gave according to their ability. Now, if the person who gave $10 could have gave $1 million, yeah, okay. That ain't going to cut the mustard there. But if all they were able to give was $10, that's all God expects out of them. I don't think God expects you to give what you don't have. You give according to your ability. And that's what these people did. Each person, as they were able to give, they gave it. And they gave it for the relief, it says, of the brethren in verse 29. They're doing it because they want to help other believers. They got word, obviously, there's some saints there that are in need, and they wanted to help them. Want to be a blessing. There's some compassion. I'm going to tell you, folks, if you get studying this church at Antioch, in my opinion, it's one of the best local churches that you'll read about in the whole New Testament. It's a great church there. Very mission-minded, a compassionate church, desire to help others, a desire to see people saved. I'm going to tell you one reason why I think it was a good church. This is my opinion here. I believe one reason why they turned out to be such a good church is because they got some good teaching. They got to hear Barnabas and Saul teach for at least a whole year. And this ain't the last time Barnabas and Saul's going to visit this church. They're going to come back later. And this church is actually going to send them out on some of their missionary journeys and help them with that. But they're getting some good teaching. They're learning things. And I think you see this play itself out in the way that they were. So they decided to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Notice verse 30, it says, which also they did. So verse 29, they determined they were going to do it. Verse 30, they did it. How many of you know good intentions are never enough? Never enough. And you can determine you're going to do something over and over and over and over, but if you never do it, then as far as God's concerned, your determination isn't worth a hill of beans. Doesn't matter. Well, I determine I'm going to do this, you know. Well, did you do it? Well, if you didn't, it don't really matter. It's determining and then actually doing it that matters. Not just having good intentions. And we, most of us are like that. We have good intentions. Sometimes we get around to what we intend to do, and sometimes we don't, you know. But whenever you intend and determine that you're going to do something for the Lord, then you need to do that thing. And that's what this church did. They determined, hey, there's some brethren over there that need our help. We're going to help them. And they did it, verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders, that would be the spiritual leaders over these brethren that they're sending relief to, okay? They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They entrusted this money that they took up to Barnabas and Saul. Entrusted it to them. They believed that they would not steal the money and just run off and do what they wanted to with it. They believed that they could give the money to them and it would actually make it to the brethren. It shows that they had trust in Barnabas and Saul. Obviously, Barnabas and Saul being there with them for a whole year, they've had an opportunity to check them out and to see that they're legitimate, that they're good men, that they're not the type of people that would take the money and run, if you know what I mean. So they entrust it to them. Can you be trusted? Do people trust you when you say something? When you say, I'm giving you my word on that. I've had people tell me that before. You know, I'm giving you my word, Brother Keith, and their word didn't mean spit to me. They done lied to me so many times before that, I didn't believe one word that came out of their mouth. You know, what a horrible reputation to have. I mean, your word needs to be something that people can count on. So when you say something to somebody, they trust you, they believe you. Are you the kind of person that somebody could walk up to and hand a big chunk of money and trust you to make sure that you did with that money what you were supposed to do? That's the way it needs to be. Trustworthy, dependable, faithful. Folk can just see that we're those kind of people. That's the way God's people ought to be. Trustworthy. Now, obviously, Barnabas and Saul were. I mean, you think about the day and time in which they lived. There weren't police officers on every corner, you know, with vehicles where they could run them down. Do you realize how easy it would have been for Barnabas and Saul to steal that money? At this time, I'm talking about. They could have took that money and got on their camels or donkeys or whatever, or just walked off and never come back to Antioch. Just been gone, okay? But they didn't. They took it to them. These people trusted them. I tell you something else, Barnabas and Saul evidently trusted the elders that were over them brethren. They gave it to them and expected them to make sure that they doled that out to the people the way they were supposed to. A whole lot of trust going on here. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's a great blessing when people are trustworthy. You know what the word trustworthy means? It means worthy of trust. Are you worthy to be trusted? Can God depend on you? Can other people depend on you? I just believe this, okay, and I'm fixing to quit. I believe that if people can't count on our word, if they can't trust us to handle things the right way, then we will never be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think somebody's going to listen to me telling them about Jesus if they know that I lie about a lot of other stuff? Not going to happen. I think it's going to be very hard for us to get people to come to our churches. I think you're seeing that now, don't you? With all the crooks that you got in Christianity these days, the lying preachers and other folks running off of money and getting caught in all these scandals and stuff like that, the church has got a very bad reputation with a lot of people for just being money grubbers, stealing money and that kind of business. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Any questions about what we looked at here in this chapter? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break. Yes, sir. Okay, about the fellowship hall. All right. Sounds good.
to you before choir.